Because of listeners like you, Preborn has helped to rescue over 67,000 babies. Your $28 to sponsor one ultrasound doubled a baby's chance at life. Your tax-deductible gift saves lives, so please join us in this mission. To donate, go to preborn.com/AFR.
Jenna Ellis in the morning on American Family Radio.
I love talking about the things of God because of truth and the biblical worldview.
The U.S. Constitution obligates our government to preserve and protect the rights that our founders recognize come from God, our Creator, not our government. I believe that Scripture in the Bible is very clear that God is the one that raised up each of you, and God has allowed us to be brought here to this specific moment in time.
This is Jenna Ellis in the morning.
Good morning. Good morning. It is Monday, May 12th, and I am back from vacation and conferences and all of the things, and really great to be back here at AFR with our AFR family, and I so appreciate all of the notes while I was gone, and rest is a very good thing, but also if you know my family vacations, we don't get a ton of rest. We enjoy all of our time together, so I might need a vacation from my vacation coming up soon, but it is good to be back and catching up on the news. There's so much that is going on, and I so appreciate Alex McFarland and Fred Jackson for filling in while I was gone and keeping you up to date on what's going on. So over the weekend, while we were away, President Trump said that he will slash drug prices by up to 80%. He has a press conference this morning at 9:30 from the White House with the Secretary of Health and Human Services, RFK Jr., talking more about that. So once we know more of what's contained in the executive order, we will be bringing that to you likely tomorrow morning. Also, the United States and China agree to reduce tariffs for a 90-day period. Here is what Morning Wire had to say on that front.
Yeah, this could be the granddaddy of them all for trade deals. On Saturday and Sunday, the Treasury Secretary and U.S. Trade Representative Jameson Greer met with a Chinese delegation in Switzerland for formal trade talks. Two sides were tight-lipped on the specifics, but according to Bessent, they made, quote, substantial progress. And according to President Trump, a deal was agreed on. Here's Greer from Geneva.
There was a lot of groundwork that went into these 2 days. Just remember why we're here in the first place. The United States has a massive $1.2 trillion trade deficit. So the president declared a national emergency and imposed tariffs. And we're confident that the deal we struck with our Chinese partners will help us to resolve, work toward resolving that national emergency.
All right. So more on that coming up as well once we know more about what that contains. But meanwhile, Pope Leo XIV was elected by the papal conclave last week. And it's been really fascinating to see how social media and the news have reacted. First, the left kind of saying this is a great thing, we think it'll be progressive, and the right kind of being concerned about it. And then once we dug a little bit more into some social media posts, saw that his two brothers are kind of these MAGA boomers that have criticized Nancy Pelosi and have voted Republican, that he as the first American pope has voted in Republican primaries and is a registered Republican. Then kind of, you know, the ideology swapped, and suddenly politically here in America, then the right is very fascinated by him while the left is screaming foul. So what do we know about Pope Leo XIV in terms of where he may take the Catholic Church and the emphasis, of course, on the relationship with the United States? So let's welcome in Father Frank Pavone, who is founder of the Priests for Life, who I had the great opportunity to see this past weekend at the Council for National Policy. And it was great to catch up, always in person. So Father Frank, good morning, and tell us your thoughts overall.
Well, good morning, Jenna. And yes, it was great to see you the other day. Thanks for all these great broadcasts. Our associate director here at Priests for Life, who has worked with me since 1998, is an Augustinian priest, just like Pope Leo XIV is. And he knows him. His associates know him. And Father Dennis Wild has reacted very favorably to the election of this pope. He describes him just on a personal level as a very humble, serene, magnanimous person. And I think that we've already seen some of those personality traits coming through. And he also describes him as someone who unquestionably is going to be faithful both in adhering to and proclaiming the church's teaching. Now, if you look at the, you start to compare that, what he's done so far with Pope Francis, you know, one of the biggest problems was how careless Pope Francis was with his words. As you know, he would say something off the cuff. He would say something on the plane to a reporter, a topic, by the way, that was usually instigated by the reporter, not by him. And the off the cuff comment would cause all kinds of distress and division. And yet, if you pressed the Vatican about, well, is he changing church teaching on this or that point? Of course, they would say no, no, he's not. But the damage is already done, and the confusion is already unleashed. What I can tell you for sure, and we've seen it again already in his various remarks, is that Pope Leo XIV is much more disciplined in his words. Even you saw the speech he gave from the balcony when he first came out to greet the world. No wasted words, no careless words, no silly words. He proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the other key thing I think we need to focus on. He had, from his youngest days, a desire to be a missionary. A missionary proclaims the gospel. And so I think we're going to see a pope here who puts the focus where it belongs, the person of Jesus Christ, the one Savior. This pope, furthermore, has as his motto, you know, every bishop takes a motto. And his is all about being one in Christ, which is important, especially to all of us that are listening now. I mean, we come from different parts of the body of Christ. This pope emphasizes unity, and the unity is not, oh, let's compromise on this, let's water down that, let's find the least common denominator. It's not about that. It's about the person who alone can bring us unity, again, the one and only Savior, Jesus Christ. So I'm pleased, and so far, so good.
Yeah, and I think that's very encouraging, Father Frank, especially the contrast between this pope and Pope Francis, who frankly had a lot of concerning statements, and we could, you know, talk a lot about, you know, several of the things that he said, both publicly as well as some of the things that he was saying to even parishioners when, for example, a young child whose father had passed, and he asked, you know, will he be in heaven? And the Pope said something like, well, you know, I'm sure, because he was an atheist, well, I'm sure that, you know, as a good person, obviously he raised you, you know, that kind of thing. It was more consoling him, but also not really giving the truth. And right. And so there were a lot of things that seemed to be concerning about a more progressive view on doctrine, which is fundamental to then ultimately the policy view. And I think this matters, and for our listeners here, I mean, we obviously are an evangelical audience, so come from a different part of the body of Christ, as you mentioned, but this is important even to non-Catholics, because this is someone who leads a lot of policy doctrine for the biggest religious denomination in the world. And so this has a huge impact on where the Catholic Church worldwide goes from here. And so from the position that the Catholic Church, I want your clarity on this, some think that the Pope under Catholic doctrine can speak new doctrine. And whatever he speaks, it's basically the exegesis of something even outside of the given revelation of Scripture. And so talk about that in the context of how the former pope was more accepting of homosexual marriage, for example, of queer theory, and some of those things that I don't see this new pope being as progressive on, at least from what I know currently.
Well, first of all, let me assure our listeners, you all know as well as I do, you cannot add to, subtract from, or dilute the Word of God. The Word of God is what it is because it's the Word of God. Who are we, right? Even Jesus said, my teaching is not my own. We see in the 7th chapter of John's Gospel. He said, it comes from the Father who sent me. And then when he spoke about the Holy Spirit, John 16, he says, well, the Spirit will not speak on his own. he will hand onto you what he receives from me. He will lead you into all the truth. So it's like if the second and third persons of the Blessed Trinity don't speak on their own, but rather for what they have received, how much more is that true for us? Which is why Paul told the Galatians, don't believe any other gospel, even if an angel preaches it to you, or even if we ourselves come back and start teaching something different, don't listen to us. And, you know, every true teacher of the faith has to be able to say, don't listen to me if I contradict the Word of God. Now, how the Word of God comes to us, that brings up differences for between the Catholic Church and other churches. There is a difference in how we understand how the Word of God comes to us, but it doesn't change the truth of what we were just saying. We do believe that the Word of God cannot be altered by any human authority. So no pope can add to or subtract doctrine. You know, when we say doctrine, we're talking about what Paul said was the faith handed on once and for all to the saints, the deposit of faith. He talks to Timothy about preaching it faithfully. We believe that. We believe that. And so, you know, many people think about, you know, they hear the term infallibility, and they kind of are led to the conclusion, and I frankly, you know, apologies for those Catholics who do not adequately convey what the Church really does teach about the Pope, because, you know, a lot of them do not convey it accurately. A lot of them do not even understand it accurately. The Pope is not an oracle from God, as if, you know, everything he says is automatically true, and therefore he can lead us in whatever direction he wants. It has nothing to do with what he wants. He's supposed to be faithfully handing on the teaching of Christ. So any Pope that, you know, like, again, if you pressed Pope Francis, you know, is marriage between one man and one woman? Yes, absolutely. Are there more than two genders? No, absolutely not. And yet, as you said, he gave signals, he gave winks and nods, he gave sound bites and snapshots that led in the opposite direction. We have to reject that nonsense. It's nonsense. It's garbage. And but this Pope, as I say, we're not going to see that from this Pope. He has spoken very clearly over the years, as a bishop, as a cardinal, about the fact that, you know, you can't pretend that there are genders that do not exist. The homosexual activity is against Scripture. It's wrong. It's harmful. It's sinful. He's going to stick to that. And like we were saying before, he's going to be much more disciplined in his language. He's not going to be causing the kind of disruption that Francis did.
And Father Frank Pavone, I really appreciate that adherence to the eternal Word of God, which is true for Catholics, it's true for evangelicals, it's true for any sincere Christian, because when we talk about doctrine, you're right, we're not talking about the things that we interpret the Bible to mean or how we apply it to ourselves. And what does the Bible mean for me in the sense that that God is somehow changing his message depending on how we prefer it. It's when we talk about doctrine, we're talking about the eternal teachings of the Word of God and things that we understand from God himself and the person of truth. And that can be twisted and manipulated by a Pope Francis or by a Rick Warren on the evangelical side. I mean, there are a lot of different church leaders, regardless of whatever denomination, that if they are not faithful specifically to the Word of God, then we need to call them out and we need to critique that. And then when there are church leaders, even if they're not in our particular denomination, that are getting it right and that are saying exactly what you are saying, then we need to commend that as the truth. And this is where I think you and I agree as fellow believers and Christ followers on what is essential to the faith. And this isn't a matter of ecumenicism broadly. It's more a matter of what defines a Christian, regardless of however you want to then separate yourself after that. What matters ultimately to Christianity is who the person of God is and our relationship to him. And so when we're talking about the new Pope and his emphasis on that, I think as a Protestant and as an evangelical, that is a very good thing. And I think that he will have a better direction in terms of the doctrine overall of the Catholic Church than Francis did. And so why does that matter ultimately? And I think the answer is obvious, but why does that matter to the woke side of the Catholic Church, just as it would matter to to if we had a one church leader as evangelicals, which of course we don't have a pope, and that's kind of the point of Protestantism. But when we have pastors that are faithful, we would say that is a good thing to lead us back to the person of truth.
Well, yes, that's right, because you know the woke side of the Catholic Church includes a whole lot of people who think that the church can adapt to the times and change the gospel. You know, they forget the verse in Hebrews, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So the woke side of the church, you know, they're always looking to see, oh, how can they pressure or how can they read into something that a new pope says in order to prop up their demonic doctrines. So, you know, it's of great importance for those throughout the body of Christ who reject the woke doctrine and culture to have backing. You know, it's not that we need, I don't need Pope Leo to say anything one way or the other for me to be convinced that, you know, the woke agenda is absurd and wrong. But there are many people who need that reassurance. There are many, many people who are genuinely confused, and when a leader who is acknowledged by that denomination, like you say, the largest one in the world, says something definitively, that backs up, you know, that backs up those who already believe it, and it corrects those who are trying to lead in an unbiblical direction.
Well said, because the truth is what it is, regardless of whether 100% or 0% or somewhere in the middle believe it and proclaim it. And yet we are called as Christians to proclaim the truth of the gospel of Christ. And so when we do faithfully, that is a good thing, and we should champion that. And so just very quickly in the last 30 seconds as well, what does this mean for the pro-life movement to have this new pope?
Yes. Well, you know, Pope Leo, when he was in college at Villanova, Pennsylvania, he was a leading part of the group Villanovans for Life, which still exists today. He's going to be strong on life. In fact, his choice of Pope Leo means he's working for the dignity of human life in a new technological revolution. And we'll talk more about that in the future.
Oh, yes. And that is actually a really fascinating segue, and I think a teaser into talking about this more, and also the rise of perhaps a technocracy instead of a bureaucracy that the U.S. is emphasizing as well with some of the tech bros. So really, really fascinating. But Father Frank Pavone, thanks so much, and we'll be right back with more here on Jenna Ellis in the Morning. Will you take a moment and celebrate life with me? Last year, Preborn helped to rescue over 67,000 babies from abortion. Hi, this is Jenna Ellis, and I want to thank you for your partnership. Think about what you did. 67,000 babies are taking their first breath now because of you. Your $28 sponsored one ultrasound that was given to a woman as she was deciding about the future of her child. Once she saw her precious baby for the first time and heard their sweet heartbeat, her baby's chance at life doubled. But Preborn's mission is not only to rescue babies' lives, but also to lead women to Christ. Last year, Preborn Network Clinics saw 8,900 women receive salvation. Your help is crucial to continue their life-saving work. Your caring, tax-deductible donation saves lives, so please be generous. To donate, go to preborn.com/AFR. That's preborn.com/AFR, or dial #250 and say the keyword baby. That's #250 baby. Your love can save a life.
Welcome back to Jenna Ellis in the Morning on American Family Radio.
Welcome back, and we are still talking about the selection of the new Pope, Pope Leo XIV. And for those of us on the AFR side, I know there's a lot of people who are listening on the streaming side, on the X side, that are Catholics, but the main The main AFR family, of course, is evangelical Protestant. So you may be asking, you know, why is the selection of a new pope important to evangelicals and Protestants? I see a lot of conversation on social media and otherwise just saying, well, I'm not a Catholic, so really who cares? And kind of pushing this into the realm of it doesn't matter because I'm not under papal authority. But I want to challenge that assumption for a couple of reasons. One, because I don't think personally in reading of scripture and in understanding the Christian faith that because of a specific denomination of Christianity, that you can always say if someone affirms themselves to be a Catholic, then they are not saved or they are heretical. They are not someone outside the faith because you don't know what that individual believes. For example, we had Father Frank Pavone on, who I'm convinced based on his testimony, his life, his articulation of the gospel, that he is a fellow co-laborer in Christ. And so, of course, that does not extend to people outside of the faith, like Muslims, Buddhists, atheists, etc. But there is still a larger Christian faith. And while we may call that, you know, ecumenicism, and there are some challenges to that, of course, it matters what the individual person believes. But overall, why papal authority and who is the Pope matters is important from a political and social moray perspective because of the cultural and moral influence of the Pope. The Pope is one of the most influential religious voices in the world, shaping public discourse on moral issues that we as evangelical Christians must be concerned about, such as marriage, abortion, sexuality, queer theory, bioethics, the technocracy, AI, which that's actually a concern of mine for the new Pope, and we'll get into that in future broadcasts. But evangelicals should share concerns over these topics and watch very closely whether this new Pope is an advocate for the truth and the true policy and truth in our society, which is our definition of politics, or and whether he will uphold the correct doctrine or shift the Catholic Church's traditional stances, because that impacts ecumenical relations and the identity and theological leanings of a new pope can affect Catholic Protestant dialogue. There are many things on which we as Christians collaborate with people who we may not necessarily agree with on substantive doctrine or even just in general. I mean, we collaborate, for example, with feminists who I fully disagree on their worldview, but I agree with them on the view of women's sports. We can collaborate in different coalitions based on the goal while we recognize some substantive differences. Things like religious liberty and persecution, mission and political impact. I mean, this pope being the first American pope, I think will have a huge impact on the Catholic Church and relations with the Trump administration and how that affects religious liberty and the things that we here at AFA strive for in terms of our policy. That can be a very good thing. So we can't just cast this aside because we say, well, we're evangelicals, doesn't matter, not under papal authority. Yeah, that it's true that we are not. However, I think we need to take a deeper and more substantive look at why this matters. So let's welcome in Calvary Chapel pastor, Salem radio host, and director of Scripture Says, and never a pastor emeritus to me because he is one of my personal pastors and was my pastor while I was in Colorado, Gino Geraci, and one of my favorite people to talk about these types of topics. So Pastor Gino, thank you for joining. And, you know, with that kind of longer introduction, how should the evangelical Protestant wing of the church body view the impact of a new pope?
Well, I think the short answer is because he is the head of 1.4 billion people on the earth, that we can't dismiss Roman Catholicism as a world religion, as an influencer in the past of Western civilization as a whole, and then the trajectory that values will take in the not-too-distant future. So I think it's important for us, even as evangelicals, to understand and accept, if you will, the fact that Roman Catholicism matters in the sense of where we've come from as a culture in Western civilization, where we are, and where we can anticipate we're going to go.
And I think that's a great overall look at the historical perspective and also where we are going to go. Because as I spoke with Father Frank Pavone in the last segment, there is a contrast already between the doctrinal view of Pope Leo XIV versus Pope Francis, who really had discord with the traditional teachings of the Catholic Church and was much more progressive, which of course the left championed, and they're now concerned about Pope Leo, but that's actually a good thing for substantive policy overall, not just here in America, but the West entirely.
Right. And I was listening to the Archbishop of San Diego. His name is Robert Barron, and he seemed a little frustrated because the popular secular mainstream media wanted to immediately go to the political analysis. And I think what he rightly did is he said, hey, this person claims, whether you believe it or not, he claims to sit in the chair of Peter. And then he made the astonishing statement, I'm wondering if he will proclaim Peter's message. And so now we get to that doctrinal issue. Will this pope focus on reinforcing tradition? As you can imagine, or you may or may not know, that the third largest country in the world that contains a Catholic population is the United States of America. If memory serves me correctly, I think Brazil and perhaps, I'm trying to think of the other country, perhaps the Philippines. But Catholicism, I guess a Pew Research poll said that 20%, two out of every 10 Americans in the United States are Roman Catholic. So yeah. It does matter.
Yeah, and, absolutely. Go ahead.
Oh, well, so what I was going to say is that the great big divide, is this a left-leaning pope? Is this a right-leaning pope? The traditionalist wants to hold on to the core traditions of the church. And the progressive wants to reinforce what Francis began. But there's a growing group of Catholics who wonder whether or not Catholicism, as we understand it, or as Roman Catholics understand it, will survive unless there is a return to some of the more, dare we use the word, conservative and traditional views. One of the things that was astonishing to me about this particular pope, Jenna, is that he and I are 6 months apart. We both grew up in the same world. We both grew up Roman Catholic. We both went, you know, saw the same TV shows. We shared a common view. He was recruited for the priesthood in the eighth grade. I was recruited for the priesthood in the eighth grade. And so he spent several decades in Venezuela. And what Father Pavone pointed out, he's speaking Spanish and Italian. And both, by the way, his Spanish and Italian are flawless. It really is interesting to me what this pope believes about the Roman Catholic Church as a whole and the Roman Catholic trajectory, if you will. Now, obviously, we as Christians, as evangelicals, you know, we can talk about the differences, about praying to the saints and Mary or veneration of Mary as the co-redemptrix or the doctrines of purgatory and the use of the Apocrypha, confession to a priest and all of that stuff. But for our conversation, I think the most important big idea is how will this pope work in reinforcing the traditions of the Roman Catholic Church versus how much concessions will he make to Francis's trajectory away from, you know, dare we use the word conservatism or traditionalism. And so that's, I think, the great big idea.
Yeah, and I appreciate that perspective because, as you mentioned, Pastor Gina Geraci, my special guest this morning, that there are so many Roman Catholics in America, but in you know, the world as a whole. And I'm thinking of, for example, one of the Roman Catholics that most influences my current life in Florida, which is, of course, Governor Ron DeSantis, right? And his family is Roman Catholic. And that necessarily influences his moral view on policy. And he invokes that regularly. And so while we don't automatically, and perhaps we shouldn't, in looking at the new pope, immediately go to the political analysis, it necessarily is a consequence of a person's worldview. And where the pope leads the 1.2 billion Catholics or so globally will necessarily have an influence on Western culture as it has in the past and as it currently is in the present. And I would much rather, as an evangelical, have a Roman Catholic governor or president, for example, that believes substantively in the same religious liberty freedoms, the same Christian morality, the Judeo-Christian ethic, than someone who maybe claims to be a Protestant evangelical but is incredibly woke and is, you know, over there ordaining gay marriages and saying that abortion is fine after the first trimester, or is, you know, very weak on all of these moral policies that necessarily impact how we live our lives and exercise our freedoms and also protect freedoms for the unborn, for children's rights. I mean, all of these things that necessarily have to come from a worldview, and whether it is truthful, it is biblical or not. And so that to me is the crux of the issue of why evangelicals specifically shouldn't just dismiss this as, well, you know, we're not under papal authority, so who cares?
Well, one of the you brought this up on several occasions, and it's my understanding that this pope, in the past, as both a bishop and archbishop, has written on the issue of the created order, and that he seems to be firmer on the subject of the created order. And I know, Jenna, that you've spoken and written about the created order and alluded it to, you know, about men in sports, or, you know, men pretending to be women in sports. So I think that this pope does have a high view of the created order, but he mixes it with, and I suspect that he has been influenced by certain strains of liberation theology. But having said that, again, he has a keen sense of outreach to the poor, to the marginalized. So he wants to retain all of the biblical issues of, hey, you should care for the least and the last among you. But also, you don't have to abandon the biblical revelation of the created order in order to affirm what the Bible has to say about loving, caring, and compassionate commitment to the poor.
Yeah, and well said. And I think one of the important things that you just mentioned, Gino, that is important as well to Catholics. This isn't just to say that, you know, evangelicals need to pay attention to the Pope, but Catholics also need to recognize that when there are things that come in, like liberation theology, or if this Pope were to take on the doctrine of Francis, for example, and to promote queer theory or LGBTQ nonsense, then we should critique that, because ultimately what matters is the truth of the Word of God. And so Matt Walsh from Daily Wire, who is himself a Catholic, had posted this: if you aren't a Catholic, then you don't believe that this Pope was elected through the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So you'll troll through his Twitter feed and analyze his selection through a modern political lens, as if he was just elected to a seat in the U.S. Senate rather than the chair of St. Peter. If you are a believing Catholic, then you do or should believe his election was ordained by God. You view it through the lens of 2,000 years of church history and the eternal will of the Almighty God. This is why any conversation on the Pope on this site is destined to be disjointed, confused, and ultimately useless. And I responded to that and said, well, I'm not Catholic. I believe his election is ordained by God, as is every political election and even church leader. But I recognize the Pope does not enjoy immunity from criticism from discerning Christians any more than any other church leader in any other denomination. And I think that's important as well.
I think that is important. And, you know, the former Pope seemed to have some sympathies and sensitivities towards socialism and communism, where he would basically say, hey, the communists stole communist ideology from the Christian. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. Christians didn't invent communism and the political strain of communism. The difference between Christian sharing and socialism, and socialism, what's yours is mine. In Christian, in biblical Christianity, what's mine is yours. And if you can't see the difference in that ideological divide, that's part of the challenge. And so I understand, even in the liberal Roman Catholic wing, where they're suggesting that capitalism is the source of poverty and oppression. And what we point out is, no, guess what? Free markets have done more to liberate the poor and elevate the poor than denigrate the poor. And so that's a discussion for another time, but you understand the point that I'm making, that we can argue those points, hopefully vigorously. But to what Father Pavone was saying earlier, I really appreciated clarity and charity and civility. We outline the issues. We try to be clear about them. We try to be gracious about it. And then we try to be civil about it.
Well said. And you're a master of that, which is why I love being under your teaching and always having you on the program, Gino Geraci. Thank you so much. And we could talk about this a lot longer, but we already have to take another break here. And so we'll be right back with more here on Jenna Ellis in the Morning. But remember that we need to be teaching the truth of God and focusing on what unites us as Christians rather than just what divides.
Welcome back to Jenna Ellis in the Morning on American Family Radio.
Welcome back. Well, let's turn to a case that you probably haven't been following, which is the United States versus Google, an antitrust case against Google that the Department of Justice is seeking to break apart Google, stripping away its Chrome browser and potentially its Android operating system business, among other draconian provisions, as my next guest talks about it. So last Friday, May 9th, the U.S. District Court for D.C. heard closing arguments in that case. So joining me now is Patrick Hedger, the NetChoice Director of Policy. And so this is a really important case, Patrick, not just obviously for Google, but I think overall for U.S. policy.
Yeah, absolutely. Unfortunately, what we're seeing is that the Department of Justice and the Federal Trade Commission broadly, when they approach antitrust, are kind of following down the path that we see the Europeans taking and targeting American tech companies for really, as you said, draconian provisions that I worry is going to chill investment and innovation in a sector that we really cannot afford to fall behind on. So the Europeans, their approach to antitrust has not produced any sort of major technology company. They regulate too much over there. I worry we're heading down that same path, and that'll put us behind the Chinese, which we really cannot afford.
And so antitrust as an overall issue, you know, is a federal issue constitutionally. So let's, for those who maybe have a more surface view of what that is legally, can you describe kind of what that is more broadly in terms of policy and where it should be as contrasted to maybe, you know, where it is in this case?
Yeah. So antitrust is an old body of law that dates back to the 1800s, and it's really about ensuring competitive marketplaces. And generally, you know, you would see things that are pretty clear antitrust violations, right? If a bunch of companies get together and they all decide to agree on one price and nobody's going to charge more, nobody's going to charge less, that would be a price fixing, right? So that's an antitrust violation. So, or a company that has truly no competitors and is beginning to abuse that and charging higher prices and otherwise harming consumers, that would be something that antitrust law is designed to deal with. But looking at Google, when this case was launched, after this case against Google was filed, OpenAI launched ChatGPT, which is the biggest competitive threat Google has faced probably in its existence. And so the market is showing us that there is competition, but nonetheless, the government is still pursuing this antitrust case against Google.
And interesting that, you know, we're talking about antitrust in the midst of President Trump signing this executive order that's basically price-fixing pharmaceuticals. And a lot of conservatives, I think, are concerned that, you know, if this were a big pharma doing this, then the DOJ might have concerns on antitrust. But when it's the executive doing it, then somehow conservatives should be okay with that. Well, you know, that may be a conversation for another day. But President Trump has set out an ambitious agenda to usher in a new golden age for American innovation. And so his focus on deregulation and eliminating government waste and with DOGE and all of that are good endeavors. But how does this particular case and the Justice Department's angle look to perhaps threaten that agenda and maybe be at cross purposes?
Yeah. And I think your previous point is well taken. And unfortunately, where you end up seeing most things that would, you know, otherwise constitute an antitrust violation, right? Market concentration, price fixing, tend to emanate from government. And some of the things that are being pursued here by the Department of Justice could potentially grow competitors to Google that are even bigger than Google. If they force Google to sell Android or sell Chrome, the only companies that are going to be able to afford those products are and those services are companies that are as big, if not bigger, than Google. So, you know, I'm not really sure how this is a productive endeavor for the government. But I also worry because Google just announced they've made a major investment to launch three nuclear sites here in the United States. President Trump has been very serious about, hey, we need new nuclear power generation. And Google is driving on that. President Trump has emphasized the importance of artificial intelligence. Google is a major investor in AI, including its own companies and other companies as well. And also robotics is something that often gets overlooked. That's one area where the Chinese are unfortunately actually ahead of us. Right? We still have a nice lead on AI, but on robotics, the Chinese are ahead of us, and Google is a major investor in Waymo, which is a driverless car technology, but that's fundamentally robotics technology. So I would hate to see those investments discounted when they're so critical to keeping the U.S. ahead of China.
And I'm speaking with Patrick Hedger, who is the director of policy for NetChoice, and you can follow him and also NetChoice on X. I'd encourage you to do that. And, you know, it's interesting that while Google is very much invested in AI, and so is the Trump administration. I mean, that has been a main focus for his Digital Bill of Rights. It's been a main focus with J.D. Vance even talking abroad about that. It's been very critical that we stay ahead in the United States in terms of policy. So overall, why would Trump's DOJ then take this type of position with Google when ultimately it could have an impact on not only the AI race, if you will, but also even American digital security?
Yeah, I think there's lingering resentment over conservatives being targeted on social media and feeling like they're being targeted by big tech. And what we have found is that a lot of that stemmed from government putting pressure on these companies. And I think it's a really bad path to head down when if government is the problem, to introduce more government as the solution. What we need to be doing is something like what President Trump signed into an executive order, which is going after the ability of government to pressure technology companies to take down conservative speech. And then I think we need to codify that. Right. So it needs to go beyond an executive order. It needs to be signed into law because executive orders, of course, can be undone. Rand Paul has a bill that would do that. I think that's where you need to start to address these issues, breaking apart companies because they didn't moderate content or host speech that the government does or does not like. Is a really, really dangerous precedent. We can't be using antitrust law to go around the First Amendment.
That's an excellent point. And so where is the case currently situated then with closing arguments having been on Friday? What is at issue in terms of breaking apart Google? And is this something that ultimately the federal judge will determine?
Yeah. So right now we're effectively at the sentencing portion of this trial. But the original trial itself, the finding of guilt, if you will, is going to be appealed. So we're probably a couple of years away from anything ever being settled because of this appeals process. So there is time for the Trump administration to try and strike a deal here that will be in the best interest of the country. But again, breaking off big parts of Google and potentially selling them to the highest bidder, which could be a bigger company than Google, is not the right path to go down. So, I mean, this is really what we're looking at here. What the DOJ is asking for is like a prison sentence for a traffic infraction. I mean, you know, justice has to be proportional, and right now we're not seeing that.
Wow. And is there a potential that if some of these parts are broken off and sold to the highest bidder, could that potentially include any foreign-owned entities? Or would that be strictly limited to American domestic companies or entities?
Yeah, I'm not sure there are any foreign companies that are large enough to acquire some of these assets. But the really concerning thing is what something else that the Department of Justice is asking for would be for Google to basically make its data behind its search engine, right, its secret recipe, available for any potential competitor that comes along. And that could include foreign companies. And what's really concerning about that is that would include personal data of Google users. You know, I don't know about you. I use Google, and that means I've, you know, chosen to use Google. And I don't think it's yes. fair for the government to come along and say, well, you chose to use Google, but because we're going to give your data to a competitor because we want Google to have more competition. I mean, that's a huge cybersecurity and privacy risk that's all entangled in this as well.
And conservatives generally, Patrick, would not be in favor of government intervening in the free market in that way. And so it seems to not just be at cross purposes with Trump's agenda, but overall the conservative movement to have the DOJ take this type of stance. And you mentioned previously that Congress should be codifying some of these things. And I'm left kind of wondering, you know, where is Congress in this mix? Because all we're hearing in the news is about, you know, Trump issuing executive orders like today. But Congress really hasn't moved fast on any of this, or it seems like they're not even focused on any of this. Where overall should conservatives view this rather than just saying, well, if Trump's DOJ is after this, then it must be good conservative policy? I think we need to take a more critical view than that.
Yeah, absolutely. I've seen this sort of lurch on the right of conservatives beginning to embrace antitrust against what they perceive to be political enemies. And I think that's a really dangerous road to go down, because that sets really nasty precedents for the left to do the same thing someday. We can't be using antitrust to, again, circumnavigate the First Amendment and go after perceived bias, because the left will have a field day with things like that, going after companies that they perceive to be conservative someday. That's why we need to make sure that antitrust stays very much so in a objective standard, right? Is this company too big? Is this company harming consumers? Not do we like this company's politics? So that's something that conservatives need to be backing. But Congress also, yeah, some things that Congress can do is look at, you know, making some of the regulatory changes the Trump administration is doing permanent, so that it's easier for new companies to come up and compete with big companies, right? Competition is the best solution to any of these problems. And we need to be looking at, instead of trying to go after the branches of these issues, right, go after the root. And right now it feels like we're just trying to, you know, cut around the edge and, you know, go after companies out of convenience versus doing the hard work of addressing competitive issues broadly.
Really well said. And so I'm speaking with Patrick Hedger, who's the director of policy for NetChoice. You can find out more about them at netchoice.org. And in just the last minute or so I have with you, so let's talk about NetChoice and why you know, this policy overall matters, and what you all do, how people can perhaps, you know, get involved more if this is an issue that rightly they think concerns them.
Yeah, absolutely. NetChoice, we're an organization that promotes free enterprise and free expression online and in technology policy broadly. We ultimately believe capitalism and free markets and free speech are things that make America the world leader in technology, as we've seen over the last several decades. And we're on a mission to preserve that as we get into new competitive spaces like artificial intelligence, quantum computing and robotics and things like that, these frontier technologies. So you can find us at netchoice.org and follow us on X at NetChoice.
All right. Well, Patrick, I really appreciate your insights. I think this is a fascinating topic, and just reinforces the understanding that Just because it's the Trump administration doing something or just because it's a Democrat doing something else, we as conservatives always need to go back to our policy framework and ultimately our principles and what does make America great, which includes free market capitalism. So great to be back, and I will see everyone tomorrow. And again, thanks so much for all of the emails while I was away. And as always, you can reach me and my team, Jenna, at AFR.net. Preborn's whole mission is to rescue babies from abortion and lead their families to Christ. Last year, Preborn's network of clinics saw 8,900 mothers come to Christ. Please join us in this life-saving mission. To donate, go to preborn.com/AFR.